Subject this morning is called The Rise of the Remaining Ones. And we are going this morning into Bible prophecy. We're going into the book of Revelation. We are going to Revelation 10, to Revelation 12. And we are going to take a look at what the Bible outlines will be and has been the history of God's people and what lies ahead of God's people in the days just ahead of us as well. And so I invite you as we begin today, though we have had prayer as a group for the needs that have been on our hearts, I invite you just to bow your heads with me because I feel the need to pray this morning and ask God to bless me as I speak. So would you pray with me as I speak to the Lord? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to study together. I thank you for the opportunity that I have to present your word. I pray, Father, that none of me would be seen, but rather Jesus and His Word would be understood. We ask, Lord, that You would touch our hearts and our minds by Your Holy Spirit and give us wisdom to follow You, give us understanding of Your Word, knowledge, Lord, so that we can make decisions to follow Jesus all the way. We thank You, we praise You, in His name, amen. There was a young man who in ancient Greece, the story is told, set out on a journey, and his journey was to find truth. Seems like somewhat of a broad search, but that was his journey. He wanted to find truth. He was a young man, and so he figured that probably the best way of acquiring a knowledge of truth and attaining to truth in his life was to go and visit the wisest, or at least who was determined to be the wisest man in the community. And so he walked through town and came to the place where he found this wise old man. And he said to him, "Wise sir, I pray that you would tell me, please, how I can find truth." Expecting the old man to give a speech or to say something, the young man watched and waited. And after a moment's thought, the old man rose from his chair and began to walk out of the room. And the young man, not knowing what was happening, decided to follow along. The older man left the house and began to walk down the street, the young man closely following behind. Finally, the older, wise man made his way right to the seashore on that particular country's coast. The young man was right there with him. The old man stopped for a moment, looked at the water, and then continued to walk out into the shore, into the sea. The water began to rise up his legs, soon came to his knees, then was to his waist, and then came to the lower part of the old man's chest. The young man was right there with him. And by the time the young man had reached the side of the old man, now both nearly waist deep in water, the young man looked at him with a querying look. The old man knew that he was still searching. The young man thought that certainly he's going to say something to me about the location we are or the journey we've just taken through town. The old man didn't do anything, but he turned to face the young man. And before the young man could say or do anything, the old man grabbed him by the shoulders and plunged him under the water. The young man came up gasping for air, and as soon as he did, the old man grabbed him again and plunged him under one more time. Three times this occurred, and finally on the third, rising out of the water, the young man was able to spit out the words with a cough, "All I wanted to know was how to find truth." And the old man now spoke, and he said to the young man, gasping for air, "When you desire truth as much as you wanted that breath of air, you will find it. You will find it." The topic that we are engaging from God's Word this morning is called The Rise of the Remaining Ones. And the topic this morning is intended to address the question that many people ask along their journey with Jesus, journeying through God's Word, perhaps in private study, perhaps in a seminar series like some of you have been attending in Discoveries in Revelation. The question that comes after we say, "Pastor, we've seen what God's Word says, we've heard the preaching, we've heard the messages, we've sensed God's call in our life, but what do we do now?" I hope this morning that the presentation we are about to share provides biblical direction and an answer to that question. The truth of the matter is that God wants us to know the truth. And yet more than just having a knowledge of the truth, God desires that we would have a heart hunger and a heart thirst after the truth. He wants that we would earnestly seek for it, that we would allow His truth to come into our hearts and lives, mold and fashion our minds. God has not hidden away the truth that He wants us to have, but it is up for us to search for it. And that search cannot simply be opening the web browser and putting a few keywords into Google and believing and listening to what the internet search engine will tell us. Our search for God, our search for God's truth involves the very heart and mind and soul and life that you and I possess. We go forward noticing what God's word directs us. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. The Bible says, "You will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." Proverbs 8:17 says something very similar. The Bible says, "And those who seek me diligently will find me." The book of Jeremiah, probably one of the better known passages on this particular subject of our quest and our seeking after God. God says in verse 13, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." But lest we figure that this was something only for people in Old Testament times, we go to the New Testament and hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:7-8. And he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And he to him who knocks, it will be opened." Each one of these Bible texts is a promise for us. Each one of these Bible passages contains something that we can hold on to, and yet each one of these also reveals a condition. A condition for finding. A condition for as we seek. And what is that condition? It is to seek with all of our hearts. To seek with our minds and our strength. To actually do some asking, to do some seeking, to do some knocking in that search and on that journey. The condition is that we put our heart and our life into it, that we make it our life priority. Now, when it comes to the subject of the church, when it comes to the subject of God's people, we live in a world today that presents a variety of church options for almost anyone. Almost every street corner in big cities, and certainly multiple places in smaller towns, there in every community, there seems to be offered a different religious twist or a religious approach on the subject of church, scripture, and faith practice. It is estimated by some, considering a very broad criteria, that there exist anywhere between 30,000 and 40,000 different Christian denominations. And if we were to narrow down the criteria and become more conservative in the estimate, using a more conservative and limited criteria, that number would be anywhere between, and it's still a broad perspective, anywhere from 200 to 9,000 Christian denominations that are distinct and different in their practice and belief from one another. As we consider such statistics, it is easy for us to understand how people can get confused. How individuals on a search can find their way to some dead ends, to some questions as opposed to answers, because there is such a plurality of options that exist. When I say one, I mean people like you and people like me. What one needs to do is to head to the Bible. You've heard that presented in the seminar sessions night by night. Going to the Bible, finding here the truth of Jesus, and then searching out other believers who believe and hold to the truth of God that has been found in Scripture as well. God calls the gathering of His people the church. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Paul says that the church, the gathering of God's people, is the pillar and the ground of truth. He does not include in his description traditions of men. He does not include personal preferences or opinions, but rather the church is the place of truth. And so as we engage in our search, as we journey along the faith walk with Jesus Christ and seek for the people of God, seek for the fellowship of like-minded believers, we would anticipate that the church of God, His end-time people living in the world today, those that are seeking the Lord, following His word, would be upholding truth. Is that a logical conclusion? If the church is the pillar and ground of truth, then the people of God, the church of God today, would be holding and upholding the word of truth, proclaiming the truth that is established on the word of God alone. Now that presentation and that holding to truth should be the criteria that we as Christian believers use as we seek out the fellowship of God's people. It cannot be, friends, the style of the piano or organ that the church building contains. It cannot be the color of the carpet, the color of the seats, the color of the curtains that determines where it is that we go for fellowship. It cannot be the intelligence or the charm of church leaders or church ministers that lead us to find a place or choose a place where we actually follow the Lord and fellowship with believers. Truth as taught in God's Word must be the Christian's criteria. Amen? It must be the Christian's criteria. Now the question is, has God always had a people living in the world that have been His people? Has God had people who have known the truth, held the truth, and carried the truth through their lives and through history? And the Bible is very clear on that, that God indeed has had what we will call for a few moments His truth carriers throughout time. Since the time of sin's entry, when Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden made a choice to disobey God and go a direction opposite to the way that the Lord had outlined for them, we know that Satan has had his way with lies, deception, and error being promoted and promulgated through our world, including Christian circles. And yet God has maintained a people throughout history who have been His faithful truth carriers. Notice, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The Bible says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Abel, the first generation after Adam and Eve, was a faithful individual to God. He followed the Lord and he carried the truth of God in his mind, his heart, and his life. We move a little further along in the book of Genesis. We come to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. The Bible says, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all of your house into the ark, for I have seen you righteous before me in this generation. Noah, another one that God had called, one who decided to stand faithful to God and share the word of God, Noah was a truth carrier in the time in which he lived. Still further along, we come, Hebrews chapter 8, 11, verse 8, and we're told here, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where after he would receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. You and I might have trouble with something like that today. If God were to speak from heaven and call your name and say, I want you to start walking. I want you to go and I will tell you later where you're going. Just start walking. Most of us, because of the conditioning we've had in our world, would be hesitant to accept the call. We want to know the end result. We want to know the destination before we journey. But really, the journey with Jesus, the journey with God, is a journey of faith. And so we may not know the end of the journey. We may not see the ultimate destination that God is taking us, or the twists and the turns, the mountains or the valleys along the way, but faithful people like Abraham were willing to obey and walked with God through the journey. Genesis 26, verse 5 describes not only Abraham's faith, but what it led him to do. The Bible says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The truth of the matter is that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was a truth carrier, and he taught his children and generations after him to follow the Lord. If we were to go through Bible history, we could go down through and name person by person, character by character, and trace the line of biblical history down through time. We could name people like Isaac and Jacob. We could talk about the tribe of Levi. We could speak about people like David, the prophets of old, Elijah, New Testament individuals like John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles of Jesus Christ. But no matter what time period we look at, no matter what individuals we consider that sacred biblical history outline for us, we find two characteristics that are constant. The people of God have characteristics that identify them clearly before the world, and God highlights these in the passages we have just read. Those two characteristics are, number one, they are a people of faith. And that faith that they possess leads to the second characteristic, which is the fact that they are a people of obedience. Abraham, Abel, Noah, all of the prophets of old, the disciples of Christ, men and women of faith, people whose faith led them to follow the Lord actively in their lives and led them to obey. All the way through history, Old Testament history, New Testament history, and post-New Testament history, Reformation time and leading to the modern age, faith and obedience have been the hallmark characteristics of God's people. Now we know that when Jesus ascended back to heaven, the Bible says that he gave gifts unto men, but he left there a group of disciples. These group of disciples were called to be one. They were called in Jesus' prayer of John 17 to be one as the Father and Christ were one. And so when Jesus went back to heaven, of course, we recognize that he left only one united church. They left one group of followers, one group of people who were faithful and who were obedient to him. Today, we have our work cut out for us, it seems, as we go and try to work through the Christian and the religious world around us to sift through and sort through the hundreds or the thousands of denominational options. And so we might ask the question, where is the church in the modern time that Jesus left? How do we recognize the people of God in the world around us today? And it is that question that leads us into our study of Bible prophecy today. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, we find that indeed prophecy reveals to us something about the church of God. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to start reading here in verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation there on the island of Patmos, receiving the visions from God, the angel communicating to him the meaning and the intent of these visions, John sees a woman clothed in the sun, standing on the moon with a crown of stars around her head. Now, we know, because of our experience studying through Bible prophecies, especially over the last several weeks, that prophecy brings forth symbols. And so let's ask one basic question for this prophecy. The question is, what does a woman in Bible prophecy represent? Here's a vision that he sees. There's a woman standing there. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 2, God says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate, what? A woman. Now it says that he is likened to a woman who? The daughter of Zion. Well, we might ask the question, who is Zion? Notice what Isaiah chapter 51, verse 16 says. Say unto Zion, thou art my, what? People. And so the Bible says, God using the symbolism of a woman, that this woman is a representation of who? Of his people. He calls them Zion. Zion, he says, is my people. Other passages to help us along with this symbolism. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6. For your maker is your what? Your husband. And so if the maker is the husband, then the one being spoken to must be the wife. The Lord of hosts is his name. For the Lord has called you like a what? Like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your Lord God. And of course, we find this recognition of Christ being the bride and the church over and over being referred to as Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes, "For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The symbolism is very well interpreted throughout Scripture. When God shows a woman in Bible prophecy, it is referring to his people. It is referring to his church. So the prophecy in Revelation chapter 12 continues. Notice as we pick up now in verse 2. This woman, it says, she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So the prophecy now opens up to us this symbol of a dragon. The dragon is there, ready to attack the woman, ready to attack and devour the child. And so we need to ask another question. Who is the dragon? The Bible, of course, in the same passage of Revelation 12, we read a few verses down, we find the answer. The Bible says in Revelation 12, 7 to 9, and war broke out where? In heaven. And Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So we see this conflict between good and evil in heaven. Well, who is the dragon? Verse 9 says, so the dragon, the great dragon, was cast out. Then it identifies him, that old serpent called the devil and who? Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The Bible is clear. The symbolism is well interpreted here within the passage of Revelation 12. The woman represents the people of God. The church of God. The dragon represents Satan himself, and he is attacking and going after and wreaking havoc upon the woman who is ready to give birth. Now let's ask the question, who will the woman give birth to? Who is this child? Revelation 12:5. It says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, the only person that would fit this description, the one who the church brought forth, and it's the woman here is not referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's a prophetic symbol. It refers to the church, but the one that came through the line of the church who would be caught up to God and to his throne and would rule all nations with a rod of iron is a description of none other than Jesus Christ. You read Revelation 19:5, you will find another passage that clearly depicts that Christ is being spoken of. So Revelation has given us a picture here, a representation of the true church of God in history. Now there is a picture for us of the church of God here both before the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus. First, we see a woman who is with child, the baby who is called the child who will go up to the throne of God and rule all nations with a rod of iron is not yet born. You follow with me? It's a time period or a view of the church prior to the birth of Christ, and then we come to the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, and of course the resurrection and ascension of Christ, but the story of the woman continues on. The Old Testament church of God, the New Testament church of God. And you might say, Pastor, how is it that there was a call of church in the Old Testament? Isn't that a New Testament term? Well, the term itself might be a New Testament. Of course, it comes from a Greek word that meant the called out ones, the word church today. But notice what Acts chapter 7, verse 38 says about the people of God in Israel of old. The Bible says, this is he that was in the what? the church. And where was that church? The church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in the Mount Sinai. You see the reference here to ancient Israel. And of course, with our fathers. The Bible calls the people of God of the Old Testament, the church, as well as we recognize the people of God of the New Testament are called the church. Now, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, we recognize that the dragon has been intent on persecuting this woman, attacking the child that would be born. And yet, despite all of the enemy's efforts, Jesus was not killed. He was not killed as a baby. He was not killed during his ministry until the time of his death on the cross would come, which was a part of the salvation plan. But here we find that the dragon continued to try to thwart the plan of God, but comes to a point where he is unsuccessful because Jesus is taken back to? Jesus is taken back to where? Where did Jesus go? Is Jesus still in the tomb today? He's not in the tomb today. He was resurrected from the tomb and ascended back to heaven and is seated, the Bible says, where? At the right hand of the throne of God. Satan's plans were foiled. He wasn't able to get the woman. He wasn't able to get the child. And so what does he do? The Bible says that if after he has turned his attentions from the woman, because Christ was taken back to the throne of God, Satan turned his attack back to the woman again. The child, he was unsuccessful to get Jesus, but he turns his attack on the church. And over a period of many, many years, God's church, God's people have been attacked. And persecution, the history of the Christian church, is a history marked with persecution. It came like a flood. The Bible depicted that in Revelation 12, hundreds of years before it happened. The Bible says in Revelation 12, 13, the dragon persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Satan's persecution of the church of God is here depicted. And we recognize that all but probably one of the disciples, at least Christian history, a Christian tradition seems to tell us that all but one of these disciples of Jesus lost their lives and died a martyr's death. From persecution and torture and imprisonment, Satan sought to stomp out the life of God's church. But he was unsuccessful because it seemed that no matter how many Christians gave up their lives, their blood was like seed on the ground and new Christians joined the church and more the population of Christ's family was growing. Persecution spawned intense faithfulness. And the faithfulness and the witness spawned off seed for new believers to grow in the family of God. And so Satan saw this. Satan realized that he was not defeating God's cause by persecuting and killing Christians. And so he changed his approach. Several hundred years after the time of Christ, Satan thought of this attack, but not from the outside, now from the inside. And the claim or the idea of Satan is one you've probably heard and maybe you've said yourself, if you can't beat them, join them. And so the Bible history tells us, prophetic history, sacred and Christian history tell us that that Satan went to church. He didn't dress up in suit and tie and carry a Bible in like maybe you and I have done today. But the point is that Satan began, instead of attacking from the outside, working from inside to destroy the church as well. And the Bible outlines this period of persecution where Satan brought in false teaching and apostasy to the church of God. From these verses, you will recognize that that persecution continued into the history of the church. Notice Revelation 12, verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the who? After the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Instead of the persecution from the outside, Satan turned to the inside, bringing in false teaching and apostasy into the church to destroy it or to cause it, as we might say, to rot from the inside out. But there were still those. And we can praise God because we have the opportunity today, because of those in history who remained faithful. What did they do? They remained what? Are you with me this morning? They remained faithful. The people of God through the centuries remained faithful despite the persecution, despite the false teaching, despite the opposition and the apostasy. And from the same verses, you will notice that there was a mention of the wilderness and how there was a period of time where it seems that the church of God went underground, where the church would be nourished for a time, at times, and the dividing of the half of time, prophetic prophecy, a time prophecy of Scripture. And during this time period, undoubtedly the area, the time frame of the Middle Ages is being spoken of, where God's people were being persecuted, but God, through raising up individuals and small groups, was maintaining a line of truth carriers. Though Satan wanted to destroy the church, though Satan wanted to destroy the message of God, though Satan wanted to defeat the cause of Christ, God always has had a faithful line of truth carriers, individuals, men and women, boys and girls, who remained faithful to Christ despite what came upon them. Those 1260 days of prophecy, the time period of persecution, all the way through the dark in the Middle Ages, the church was underground. The outward, the open church of the day, of the time, was no longer following the Word of God. In fact, the Bible had been taken away from people. The commoner, like you and me, was not able to read the Scripture. We would not have had access. Bibles were chained inside of churches. They were chained inside of monasteries. They were printed in languages that were not the language of the common people. It's no wonder we call them the Dark Ages. The light of Bible truth had been pulled away. But during this time, there were individuals, there was a line of people that understood God's word and understood God's way and maintained a focus on truth. And though it was a time of darkness, God's effort was to restore light, restore Bible truth, restore the teachings of God's word to his people again. For a time they have been in apostasy, living in darkness, not knowing to go left or right, following only what other men were dictating for them to do. But God wasn't going to leave it that way for long. While he protected it during a time of persecution, he began to reveal light again. And people began to stand up and witness of the Lord's salvation and witness of the truths of God as he brought them back to light. The Dark Ages leading up to the time through the 11th and 12th and 13th centuries, we find during that early period of time a group of people called the Waldenses. You may have heard of them, as Pastor Chris has mentioned them in our seminar. The Waldenses were a people who were Bible copyists. They lived in the mountains of Italy and France and Switzerland. They were faithfully trying to get the Bible in the language of the people, get it into the hands of the commoner. They would take the Scripture and painstakingly copy it out, and then they would sew it into the linings of their garments so the children could pass it along. Little by little, God was getting his word back into the hands of people because of faithful witnesses like the Waldenses. But with some time, others came along. A man by the name of John Huss. He was opposed to the hierarchy of the church at the time. He was opposed to the teaching of indulgences, and he actually enabled Christians of the day to understand that we could obey, that we were called to obey God by the love of Christ. John Huss, a faithful witness, God used him to bring Bible truth back to the forefront. A man by the name of Martin Luther followed thereafter. A man that we probably know the best of the entire time of the Reformation. And God used Martin Luther and others such as Ulrich Zwingli to restore the understanding of grace. That we could not work our way to heaven, that salvation was not the reward for good deeds, but rather it was the gift of God through faith, and the grace of God would make it available to us. Justification and righteousness by faith. John Calvin followed in the years following. and building upon the light of God's Word, the teaching of the Bible, the concept of obedience by the love of Christ, grace being our key to righteousness and salvation, John Calvin taught the important teaching of growing in that grace, that we would continue to walk with God, that God was sovereign, that we could be reconciled to God, and that through the teaching of repentance, we could be made right with God and grow in Him. There was a group of people that followed thereafter called the Anabaptists. Building upon these concepts of grace and growth in grace, they began to preach and teach mature believer Bible baptism by immersion. Leading individuals, Christians who had not understood these teachings of God's Word for centuries, that God called them to a point of decision. That God called them to follow through with that decision, and that when they had made a decision in a mature heart and mind, as opposed to doing so as an infant, that they would give their lives to Christ through baptism. John Wesley came thereafter, and God raised up him to preach the message of sanctification. He used Martin Luther to bring the concept of justification to the forefront, but now the concept of holiness, that our lives should day by day be changing and becoming more and more like Jesus wants us to be. Sanctification and Bible holiness in a personal experience with Jesus. God used these individuals to restore these key and pivotal Bible teachings. Then came the time of a man by the name of William Miller. You've heard some about him. God used him to restore the understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Following the time of Miller, there were multiple Sabbath-keeping groups, Sabbatarians, as many would call them, that helped to restore an understanding of God's law and the Bible Sabbath as something that's important to God today. God was working on behalf of His people, and it is in the context of this restoration of Bible truth that the last verse of Revelation 12 becomes pertinent to us. It's in that time, in that context, that the Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." This is after the time of persecution. This is after the time of wilderness hiding away. And the Bible passage ends by saying the dragon is angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Modern translations will say with the remaining ones, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So we see again here the anger of the devil, the woman that had been protected during the time of persecution, that 1260-year period, which had ended in 1798. The devil comes and now continues to attack the church of God. You see, it was the devil's plan to take away the light of God's Word. He didn't want any Christian to understand, but God, by His faithfulness, was restoring an understanding of Scripture, as we just saw in the previous slides. Each of these reformers brought something back to the Christian community that God was calling His people to accept and to follow. The devil now, though, at the very end of that ladder of restoration of truth, decides to attack the church again, and he is attacking specifically, it says, the remnant or the remaining ones, the last portion of God's people at the end of time. So what is a remnant? This word is an older word we don't use an awful lot. However, the definition is that it is that which remains or that which is left over at the end of something. As we look at Bible prophecy, we're coming to the very conclusion of history. We're coming to the very end of time. And it's at this end of days, in these last days, the end of the world, as we might say, that God still has a people. This passage lets us know that. The last remaining ones, the remnant of His people, are there at the end of time, and Satan is still angry. A remnant, by the way, is something that is just like the original. Some of you may be familiar with the concept of remnant because of material or fabric or carpet. Now, let me ask you a question. Some of you may have laid carpet in your home or in another place. When you start the roll of carpet and the first stretch of that carpet that comes out, you cut it and you lay it in that room or wherever it's going to be. When the roll eventually comes to an end, is the color of the carpet on the end of the roll the same or different as the carpet on the first part of the roll? It's exactly the same. the remnant, and though it might only be a sliver left over or a couple of feet worth, gets thrown into a heap. In this particular story you see depicted here, photo that I took some years ago when I was passing by, rug and remnant, a carpet store that allowed you to go in and buy the pieces that were left at the end of a roll. A remnant is that which remains at the end, but it is no different than that which came at the beginning. And so when God's prophecy shares with us that at the end of time, he is going to have a people, his church is still there, the remnant of her seed, the remaining ones, the people of God at the end will not be any different than the people of God at the beginning. They will hold to the same teaching. They will still follow Jesus by faith. They will have the word of God as the basis for their lives. Does that make sense? If you and I were to watch the church of God go into the wilderness of the period of hiding during that 1260 years of the Dark Ages, the church that we expect to come out at the end and to be there in the last days is going to be the same. It's going to resemble. It's going to be the same as the church that went in. Probably the best way to illustrate it is to use the concept of a train going through a mountain tunnel. If a blue passenger train goes into the mountain tunnel and you were to run quickly or fly over the top to the other side, what would you expect to come forth from the tunnel on the other side? You're going to expect a blue passenger train because you know that the train that went in is going to be the train that will come out. And so when God's church entered into this period of darkness, went into this period of hiding, and God was little by little trying to restore Bible truth again, the church that we look for at the end of time is going to resemble the church that was there before that time of darkness. Does that make sense? The Bible points us to the consideration of there being the remaining ones at the end of time. So who are these remaining ones? Who is this remnant of Bible prophecy at the end? The Bible lets us know, the book of Revelation tells us that God brings joy out of disappointment. Now notice with me in the book of Revelation chapter 10. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. We will have some text on the screen, but you'll be able to see the context as you follow along there if you have your Bible. In Revelation chapter 10, John sees a marvelous scene before him. And it's in that scene that we get details about the remaining ones, or the last day people of God, who embrace the Bible as their rule of faith and teaching, who turn to Scripture for the pure, unadulterated truth of God. Notice Revelation chapter 10, reading the first couple of verses. The Bible says, I saw still another mighty angel, John writes, coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book opened in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now this passage leads us to a couple of quick questions that are pertinent to our study today. The first is, what is the little book that the angel is holding? Why is the angel holding this little book? And does the Bible in any other place talk to us about a book that is said to have been closed or sealed up? Because you'll notice that this book that the angel bears is an open book. There's something special about recognizing the book being opened, because when we go back in biblical history, we find that indeed there is a book that is closed. The imagery coming out of Revelation chapter 10 is a perfect parallel to that which is found in Daniel chapter 12. In our seminar, we have already outlined that it's important to understand the book of Daniel so that we can understand the book of Revelation. Well, when we come to Revelation chapter 10 and we see this image, one standing with foot on the land, with foot on the sea, holding a book with a hand extended to heaven, it's the same picture that's there in Daniel chapter 12. And so we go back there and take a look at two verses. Daniel 12, verse 4. The angel told Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and do what? Seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase." Then in verse 9, "And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are what? Closed up and sealed till when? Till the time of the end. There's a portion of Daniel's prophecies in the book of Daniel that Daniel himself did not fully understand. The entire portion of the latter chapters of the book of Daniel have specific application to this period of time called the time of the end. And Daniel is told to seal up his book. And yet in that sealing up, it was understood that the book would be opened at what time? The time of the end. Seal it up until. The word until tells us that it will come to a point of being opened. So when would that be? It would be at the time of the end. Let's go back to Revelation 10 now and listen as John gives the rest of the prophecy. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. The time no longer phrase here in Revelation 10:6 comes from a Greek word, chronos. It's where we get our term chronology. And we understand that chronology refers to the sequence of time. And so when the Bible says, and the angel sharing with the prophet John, that now at this point in history, there will be chronos, there will be time no longer, it's in referring to us that the biblical timeline, the prophecies of Scripture relating to time, the time prophecies of the book of Daniel, which we have yet to see fulfilled in their completion by that point in history, are now being declared that they have come to their end. The prophecies, including the ones that we have studied in the book of Daniel, such as the 2,300-day prophecy, would come to the point of being concluded. In that passage of Daniel 8:14, we were told that it would be after that period of time, 2,300 days, the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, we've already studied that prophecy in great depth. On the screen, you can see a basic outline. It's a detailed outline of that 2,300-day prophecy, which came to a conclusion in what year? It was the year 1844, and according to the Bible's outline, in that particular year, judgment began in heaven. Jesus entered in upon a ministry of final judgment, as well as continuing his ministry of intercession, and he stands there today to intercede and to minister on our behalf, because we still need the grace of God. We still need a Savior. And so that's the work that he's doing, cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, working the work of final judgment. But this prophecy ends in the time period that the Bible calls the time of the end. And at the time of the end, the angel says to John, there will now be time no longer. Time no longer. The prophetic timeline end date comes after the beginning of the time of the end, 1798, which we have spoken of before. Notice how the prophecy continues. In the context of the time of the end, in the context of the time in which there would be time no longer, it says in Revelation 10:7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, the finishing of the mystery of God is his final proclamation of the gospel to the entire world. It's the same thing we find out when Jesus shared in Matthew 24:14, when he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the entire world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The mystery of God will be finished after the time of the end. We find Matthew's record of Jesus' words say that when the gospel goes forward, after it is done, the time of the end will come. So how could this happen in context of Revelation 10's prophecy? Revelation 10, at this point in history, gives an acted parable of something that would be demonstrated to make the point. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation 10:9. So I went to the angel, John writes, and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Now, what is the little book? The little book that was now open, but previously had been sealed up, is the book of? It is the book of Daniel, the prophecies of the book of Daniel, specifically those aspects of the prophecies that were not clearly understood relating to the time of the end. And the word eat here, the angel says to John, take and eat. The Greek word used here is that word that means to chew on, to masticate in the mouth, to devour, and to consume it, to digest it. It gives the strong understanding when you recognize that it's the book he's receiving, that he's eating. The book of Daniel specifically, something that's going to be well chewed and digested. The book of Daniel is being predicted in this prophecy to have been opened up and studied deeply. Do we find in history that that was the case? Do we find in our world's history that there came a point in time, in the time of the end, when the book of Daniel would be opened and that there the Bible would be more clearly understood? Would there be this experience that the angel tells John about? John goes on in verse 10 and says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. John's experience here in Revelation 10 is an acted parable that illustrates something that actually took place in history, church history, religious history, something that is a part of our heritage as Christians living in this day and age. Do we have in history a point where the book of Daniel would be opened and studied and understood? Do we have an experience recorded in history that would be sweet and yet turn bitter? The reality is that just after the opening of the new world, after the beginning of the time of the end, there indeed was an experience such as this. It's something that we've already talked about in Discoveries and Revelation Seminar in a previous presentation. In the time period of the early 1800s, there was a man by the name of William Miller. He's on the list of those truth carriers we spoke about a little while ago. He began to study, others with him began to study the book of Daniel. They began to understand the prophecies. They began to work calculations and came to an understanding that the 2,300 days of Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 would culminate, would come to an end in the time date period just ahead of them. They're living in the early 1800s. The prophecy would end in 1844. William Miller and others came to the conclusion that Jesus was going to come at the end of that prophecy. And in the year 1844, they were gathering, they were expecting Jesus to come. They believed that he would come to cleanse the earth by fire. They came to that date. They even came to the point where they set a specific day in the year 1844 that they were expecting Jesus to come. Now you have to remember, this is taking place at a time in history when the churches of the day, the religious gatherings and groups of the day, were not expecting the coming of Jesus as the Bible outlines. They had a different view of the coming of the Lord. They expected Christ to come after human beings had gotten better and better and better and formed a utopian state in the world, and Jesus would come to rule over a world that had been made perfect by human efforts. The Bible, of course, doesn't say that, and Miller began to realize, and his associates began to realize, and so they preached that Christ was going to come in a glorious way, a literal way, a climactic way, in the time period just ahead of them. The little book was being opened, Daniel was being understood, it was being studied, and it was being preached, and you can imagine the excitement among Miller, his associates, and the tens and hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions the globe over, who grabbed onto this message of Jesus coming again. They began to make preparation. They began to repent. They began to turn their lives to the Lord around the globe. They studied. They heard the word of God. They drew closer, and finally the day came. The day came that had been the date that they had predicted. And truly the entire experience of the book of Daniel, studying about the coming of the Lord, expecting the prophecies to be fulfilled, was sweet in their mouth. It was just like honey. But on October 22, 1844, as tens and hundreds of thousands of people gathered outdoors. They sang hymns. They gathered in churches on hillsides. The hours passed by. They were looking for Jesus to come, and he did not come. Noon became 2, and 2 became 4, and 4 became 6. Finally, in the evening time, the sun was setting. It was dark. The stars were appearing. And they believed, well, maybe we should literally understand when the Bible talks about Jesus coming at midnight. Maybe he's coming at midnight, 11 o'clock, 11:15, 11:30, 11:45, 11:50, 11:55, 11:59. The hearts are pounding. And the clock strikes 12. And then 12:01. And they were disappointed. Put yourself in their shoes. They had given up everything. They had quit work, left crops in the fields, abandoned their jobs, left their homes, turned over things, gave it all away because Jesus was coming. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly. When Jesus did not come as they had expected, they were bitterly disappointed. But the reality is, in Christian history, this was not the only disappointment that the people of God have ever experienced. There was another disappointment with another group of disciples. Go back with me 2,000 years to the time of Jesus on Mount Calvary. Go with me there to just a few days before the cross, the crucifixion, when Jesus entered in riding on the back of a donkey, a colt of a foal of a donkey, and there they sang the hosannas, they sang the hallelujahs, palm branches were waved, and everyone expected Jesus to sit on the throne of Rome, to sit on the throne of David and overthrow the Romans and restore Israel to its proper place, as the people determined. But then come a few days later to Calvary, and there stand with John, and look with Peter and the other disciples as they see from a distance the man that they had put their hopes in, the one that they had trusted, the one that they had believed in, the one they said was Messiah, was Redeemer, was Lord, when he was there on the cross of Calvary and he said those final words, "It is finished," and his head dropped down and his breath expired. It was he who we had expected to be the deliverer of Israel. Gravely disappointed. But of course, on the third day, disappointment was turned to joy. The disciples of the early Christian church were believers that Jesus would restore the kingdom. However, when Jesus went to the cross and died, they were bitterly disappointed. But disappointment was turned to joy when at the resurrection of Jesus, they were able to touch and handle and see that their Lord was still alive. And then they heard the words of Jesus with understanding after their disappointment, that Christ was calling them to go and take the good news of his salvation to the entire world. You know, the circumstance is identical in the 1800s. Revelation tells us that God would bring joy out of disappointment. In that time when early Millerite believers had come to the point of disappointment, Jesus did not come. They believed he would come. The end time disciples believed that Jesus was going to come in that day, and they were bitterly disappointed when he did not return. And yet those disciples were amazed at what they learned when they decided to stay in their Bibles. Study a little more. Study a little harder. Faithfully searching to find out what happened. And they were joyed when they realized that their understanding of the prophecy, the timeline, was correct. But they had the event wrong. Joyed when they understood that Jesus hadn't abandoned them, but rather Jesus had moved into the ministry of the final judgment, getting ready to come back to take his people home. And so these disciples of Jesus, these end time, living in the time of the end, accepted Christ's commission to take the gospel message to the world. God brings joy out of disappointment, victory out of defeat, triumph out of tragedy. And after the prediction of that great disappointment, the angel in the book of Revelation chapter 10 points John to what would take place next. He'd already been told that in the history, the time of the book would come, the book would be opened, the book would be eaten sweet in the mouth, but then bitter in the belly. What about after that disappointment? What happens next in Christian history? Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, the last verse of the chapter, it says, "The angel said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He said, you may be bitterly disappointed. You may have a burning in the belly because of what has just transpired, but you need to get up. You need to rise again. You need to prophesy again. And this was a message for God's last day people. This is a message for us. That even though there may have been disappointment, even though it may not have worked out as our forefathers had predicted, even though it may have been an incorrect message at that particular time, that God says you need to rise again. You need to stand up and prophesy again. Back to the prophecies. Study some more. Learn some more. And go forward with the Word of God. And so let me ask you the question. These pioneers of modern religious history, these pioneers of faithful Bible study, what did they do after this bitter experience of disappointment? History tells us that they did exactly what they were told to do. They went back and they studied. They went back and they learned. They went back and refocused and actually found in Bible prophecy where their focus should have been all along. Revelation chapter 10, verse 11 had said, you must prophesy again. You got to rise up from the bitter experience. Well, where do we look? What do we do? The very next verse says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood and says, rise and measure the what? Measure the temple. Measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The answer to their questions from the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, would have revealed to them if they had just hung on a little longer with Scripture that indeed their focus was not supposed to have been on the return of Jesus to cleanse the what was called the sanctuary of the earth by fire, but that they should be looking to the temple of God and that they should focus their attention there. They began to study, they began to learn the things that we have been studying, that we have been learning through this seminar. Their eyes and their hearts were opened. They learned that the event of the prophecy was incorrect, but the timing of the prophecy was correct. Now they understood that they were to look with the prophet John into the temple of God and see Jesus ministering there as the great intercessor, the mediator between man and God. There he would do a work of judgment and he would be able to save anyone who came to him because he was the sacrifice, because he was the advocate, because he was the judge. And with an understanding of that message, with a refocused understanding of what they had misunderstood originally, the disciples of that time, like the disciples of the first century, would take up that commission of God, the commission that would build upon the messages that God had already given and would be fulfilled in the message of Revelation chapter 14. What did they do? Revelation 14:6 says that I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. And this is what the disciples noticed. Where were they supposed to preach? Where were they supposed to take God's everlasting gospel message? They realized it was to go to everyone who dwelt on the earth. They realized it was to go to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and every people. Do you notice how similar the language is to Revelation 10? You must prophesy again to every tribe and nation and tongue and people. And they understood in that particular time that this language referred to them, that God wanted the believers in the last day to do what the believers in the first day had done. And so they began to share, they began to testify. And it's at this point in time that the prophecy now of Revelation 12 makes sense. Because when we understand that God was restoring Bible truth, that God was turning the lights back on so men and women and boys and girls could understand His Word, after a period of 1,260 years of darkness, the devil gets angry because God is restoring truth. God is restoring light. God is restoring understanding. And there we see the picture of the dragon seeking to go against the woman representing God's people at the very end of time, the remaining ones. The devil seeks to attack them. He is wroth with the woman, according to Revelation 12:17, and goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And so here's the question. You have now seen and heard the history of God's church over a period of several thousand years, depicted in the symbols of prophecy. depicted in the images and experiences of God's people in those days. Brought right up through to a time, even just 150, 160, 170 years ago, when the great religious awakening with the book of Daniel was taking place in the world, fulfilling Bible prophecy and talking to us now about the remaining ones in the last days. How can we know how to identify these people? I want you to stick with me for our final moments together. It's right here at this point in time that we, as we have said before, need to review a principle. We've learned a principle that we cannot go to churches to find the truth. We must go to the Word of God. And when we have gone to the Word of God, and when we have discovered the truth as it is in Jesus, we then go forward looking for a fellowship of believers that believes the Word of God as we have learned the truth from that Word. What are the biblical characteristics of the remaining ones? How do we look for them today? How do we find them? How do we know who this remnant Church of God is in the last days? How do we find this? What are we looking for? Some of these things are going to go without saying, but I want you to notice the characteristics that God's Word gives us. Number one, it is obviously a Christian church. And as a Christian church, who is the focus of this group? It has to be Jesus Christ. We are looking for a Christ-centered church in the last days of Earth's history. If the church belongs to Jesus, then Jesus is going to be the focus of the church. The Scripture tells us that the gospel, the everlasting gospel, is all about who? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus who created the world, Jesus who came and lived among us, Jesus who died and was buried and was resurrected, Jesus who ascended back to heaven, Jesus who intercedes for us now, Jesus who is planning to come again. If Jesus is not the focus, it's not a Christian church. When we look for the people of God in the last days, we are looking for a people who are focused on Jesus. The second characteristic that comes to us from Bible prophecy is that these final remaining ones, the remnant of God at the end of time, would arise after 1798. Why 1798? Because 1798 is the time prophecy ending, which begins the time of the end. We've studied some of this. Pastor Chris will continue on this a little bit tonight. The Bible in Revelation 12, verse 6, talks about the 1,203 score day prophecy. In 12, verse 14, you see there a time and times and a half a time. The Bible's prophecy considerations in the book of Revelation are the 1,260 days, the time, times, and half a time, and tonight you'll hear about the 42 months. They are all the same time period in prophecy. 1260 is the same as time times and half a time, which is the same as 42 months. 42 times 30 is 1260. A time is a year in prophecy, 360. Times is plural, 2 years, 720. Add on the half a year, another 180. This is the math I'm giving you very quickly just so we can understand and review that the Bible's prophecies of time are all the same period. And so it is after this period of time, after, as Revelation 12 told us, that the woman was going to go into the wilderness and eventually come back out, come back into the spotlight again. It is after these prophecies are concluded that we are looking for the remaining ones. From 538 to 1798, that period of the Dark Ages, those 1,260 years or 42 prophetic months took place. Thirdly, we are looking for a church. We're looking for God's people, a group of individuals who keep the commandments of God. This is something, of course, that goes along with what Revelation 12:17 depicted for us. The dragon is angry with those that remain. Why? Because they keep the commandments of God. This is repeated again in Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, here is the patience of the who? The people of God. Isn't that right? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The same characteristics are highlighted here. When you and I look for the people of God at the end of time, we are looking for a people that keep the commandments of God. All of them, of course. And why would people be keeping the commandments of God today? Because nothing has changed since the time of Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so God's people at the end of time are clearly depicted in Revelation to be a commandment-keeping people. Fourthly, God's remaining ones at the end of time are going to have the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? We're told that it is there in among the people of God in Revelation 12, 17, because they keep the commandments, but they also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. God's people in the last days are going to hold to the testimony of those that have shared about Jesus, the hold to the writings of the prophets, all that is inspired by the Lord. God's church is going to be a Bible-based church. God's people are going to be scripturally sound. They're going to teach that the Bible and the Bible alone is the foundation of every rule of faith and practice and doctrine. Revelation 19:10 helps us a little bit. John hears the angel speaking to him, and the angel says, "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren which have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God's people would have the testimony of Jesus, or here called the spirit of prophecy, and would be guided by the prophetic voice in the last days. The fifth identifying characteristic is that God's people, we will expect them to proclaim God's end time messages. Revelation chapter 14 outlines the three angels' messages, which needs to go to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. And so God's people in the last days are going to be fulfilling that work of worldwide proclamation. Mark chapter 16 verse 15, of course, shares with us that indeed that is the case. Jesus, recognizing that this would come, it tells us about what he wanted us to do in this worldwide proclamation and ministry. God's end time messages meant to be shared with the world. They are focused on the gospel of Christ, but this message can't be maintained for just a small group of people. It can't be just shared in one community or one place. It is to go to the world. And so God's people are going to have a worldwide mission, a worldwide proclamation, a worldwide presence and emphasis. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 16, 15. Go ye where? He didn't say just stay in one place. He said go into all the world. To who? To every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. God's perspective on who should hear the gospel is very clear. It's everyone. Every person created in the image of God is to receive this message. And the final point, the identifying characteristics of God's remaining ones, is that they should hold to the teachings of Jesus. If it's in God's Word, if Jesus taught it, if He taught His disciples to preach it, then God's people in the last days, coming out of that period of hiding, are going to maintain and hold the same faith, the same teaching that Jesus was giving before the church went into that period of time. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Now notice this, doing what? Teaching them. Teaching who? Let's go back for a moment. They are to go to teach who? All nations. What are they to teach them? To observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. It's an expectation that we are going to see God's people in the last days holding to the teachings of Jesus, presenting the teachings of Jesus around the world. And so when we consider the criteria that God has outlined, we cannot go forward based upon our own feelings, but or our own preferences or our own opinions. We have to allow the Word of God which speaks to help us in our search, to guide us along the journey. A biblical approach has to be adopted because we must be looking for the people of God as are defined by God Himself. Defined by the Word of God. Any deviation from these characteristics is a deviation from what God Himself has told us. And so when people ask, where's the church? What's that church like? Here's what I can say. That church, the remaining ones, at the end of time, is a little bit like the Waldenses, because the Bible will be the foundation. The Bible will be held to and upheld. That church in the last day, God's remaining ones are going to be like the Hussites, because the Hussites taught that obedience to God through the grace of God was important, come what may. God's remaining ones at the end of time, God's church at the end of time, is a little bit like the Lutherans. Because the Lutherans under Luther taught righteousness by faith, justification by faith, salvation through the grace of God and not by human works. The Church of God in the last days, it's going to be a little bit like the Calvinists. Because just like John Calvin, the Church of God is going to hold to the principle of repentance and reconciliation with Christ and the sovereignty of God. The Church of God is going to be a little bit like the Anabaptists. Because the Church of God is going to teach mature believer Bible baptism as Scripture does. The Church of God is going to be a little bit like the Wesleyans or the Methodists, which is the root of the United Church here in Canada, because it teaches that believers must experience personal growth and holiness in their lives, sanctification. It's going to be a little bit like the Millerites, because as the Millerites under Miller taught, the coming of Christ is something that we are looking forward to, recognizing we're living in the very last days of history. It's going to be like early Sabbath-keeping movements because it teaches faithfulness to God's law, including the fourth commandment, which recognizes the sanctity of the seventh-day Sabbath. And so, friends, when considering all of that, some 20 years ago, my family and I were led to become a part of God's last-day commandment-keeping people, and we became members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, I understand, and I know you understand, that in every faith community, in every corner of our world, there are godly, faithful Christian people in every communion. And yet what you and I have determined to do, the journey that you and I are on, is a journey to be faithful to God's Word. It's a determination that we are going to walk with Jesus and allow the Bible's dictates, allow the Bible's description to show us and point us our way. When we look at the criteria that God has given, we must ask the question when such a claim is made. We must ask the question, does the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the time in which we live actually fit the Bible criteria? The text that you have read, the text that I have read, the things we have reviewed together, is this what we are looking for? Is this what God is directing us to? When we look at characteristic number one, a Christ-centered church, the truth of the matter is that Jesus and His precious truths are the focus and the center of Seventh-day Adventist teaching. Because the Seventh-day Adventist church doesn't have its own teaching. It's biblical teaching. We go back to Scripture. We study what Scripture reveals for us. Over the last several weeks, each and every one of you have heard night by night an emphasis on Jesus as Creator, an emphasis on Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as Intercessor, as Coming King, because Jesus is the Bible's central focus. And so it is a Christ-centered church. After 1798, it would rise. This is an easy one, historically speaking. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was not officially organized until 1863, with its earliest roots coming in that time of the Millerite movement, which was the early 1840s to the mid-1840s. The characteristic is met. The third says it would keep the commandments of God, and of course the understanding is clear that the Seventh-day Adventist Church promotes and proclaims the importance of all 10 of God's commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath, which is the fourth commandment. The characteristic fits. The Bible says that the God's end time remaining ones would have the testimony of Jesus. The Seventh-day Adventist Church accepts and believes the messages and the writings of all of God's prophets, ancient and modern, that bear a Christ-centered message. To the law and to the testimony, God's Word says, if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. But if they speak according to this Word, there is light. And you and I today understand that God's people will have the testimony of Jesus and hold to the words of prophetic truth. The fifth point says that they would proclaim God's end time messages. The messages that you have been hearing come straight from God's Word, and yet they are centered and they are focused there in the heart of the book of Revelation. It is an end time prophetic message that God has given. The messages of true worship, of end time judgment, of the sanctuary in heaven, of Christ as our mediator, of God as creator, the seventh day Sabbath, healthful living, the fall of Babylon and her doctrine, the mark of the beast, the everlasting gospel of Christ, the centrality of His cross are actively preached by the Seventh day Adventist Church around the world, and you have heard many of those biblical teachings through the seminar that you have attended. The sixth characteristic point says that there would be a worldwide mission and proclamation. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has a worldwide mission and an evangelistic focus. It's actively today working in every open country around the globe, more than 200 nations. Ministry efforts include on-the-ground missionaries, local pastors, traveling evangelists, television, radio, internet, the printed page, local congregational ministries, and community services. The American Bible Society, several years ago, printed a document called the Church Missions Document, and it lists the Seventh-day Adventist Church as the only universally distributed Protestant denomination. The Seventh-day Adventist Church runs the largest educational Protestant educational system in the world, and the largest Protestant healthcare system in the world, with a truly global focus, global reach, and global mission. And the final point that God's Word gave to us is that the church would hold to the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Christ and the Scriptures are strongly promoted by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That which comes across this pulpit and other Adventist pulpits is the Word of God as Jesus taught it. The fundamental positions of doctrine that the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds are scripturally based, strongly supported with the weight of evidence in God's Word. The Apostle Paul taught that when you die, you will sleep until the resurrection. The Apostle Peter taught that the wicked who are lost right now are not going to burn in hell for eternity. John declared that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to rescue us and take us to a place that he's prepared. The Apostle James taught that Jesus declared that faith and obedience will work hand in hand together. The disciples of Jesus received their teaching from Jesus himself, and all of these teachings of Scripture, the teachings of the early Christian church, are held dear, treasured by the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. And so let me ask you the question, or you might ask me the question, why am I a Seventh-day Adventist? I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist because the Seventh-day Adventist Church has the nicest buildings. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist today because the Seventh-day Adventist Church has the most money. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist because we have the biggest congregations. And I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist today because the Seventh-day Adventists are all perfect people. I became a Seventh-day Adventist some 20 years ago, and I have remained one through the last 20 years for one reason alone, and that is that the Bible is preached, the Bible truth is taught, and the Bible is upheld right here. I wasn't raised in this church. I was raised in a fairly nominal Roman Catholic home. I have family members who remain there to this day, and they're good people. It's not about people. It's about a journey and a call of God on my life, call of God on our lives, to follow Jesus, to walk with Him. But over the last 20 years, and particularly the last 15 years in ministry, I've had the opportunity to talk with people, to sit down in homes with people, to study with people of almost every religious tradition that there is accessible to us in these parts of the world. I've visited and studied and discussed and dialogued on theology and religious tradition with Catholics and Muslims, with Anglicans and Lutherans, with the folks from the United Church, the Salvation Army, with Buddhists, with Muslims, with Jews, with Mormons, with Jehovah's Witnesses, with Church of the Nazarene, and the list could go on and on. I've read material, I've heard perspectives, I've studied my Bible, and I am here today while being open-minded and willing and ready to have a conversation. But I've decided to be where I am today because I've chosen to stand on the platform of Bible truth, not on the platform of human tradition or opinions of men. And friends, God is calling each and every one of us to stand on His Word, to stand where He has called us to stand. You know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a movement of people made up of people from all of those denominations that I just mentioned. I've met Seventh-day Adventists, and some of you in this room today are Seventh-day Adventists who have come from a Roman Catholic background. You have a heritage in Anglicanism or a heritage in the United Church. You have a heritage coming from Pentecostalism or a heritage coming out of non-Christian faiths such as Islam or Buddhism or atheism. But people of all different backgrounds, different races, different languages, different heritages have stopped, have come to the Word of God, have heard the call of God on their lives, and have made one thing clear, and that is the fact that they want to walk with Jesus. They want to follow Jesus' Word. They want to put their feet firmly on the platform of Bible truth. And they say, we're coming together with the heritages that we have among us and holding to one thing and holding firmly to the Bible truth as it is in Jesus Christ. I know, because I've been there, that what you've just heard today, for some of you, is very new. The boldness of it, the forward and direct nature of the presentation is different for some of you. But as we close, I want to ask a question, and I encourage you to ask the question of yourself as I ask it of myself. And that is, how valuable is God's truth to us today? How valuable is God's truth to us today? We began our study today by emphasizing the importance of truth. And Jesus truly wants us to consider truth as something that is essential to have, something that is essential to believe, and something that is essential to live by each and every day. Notice what he says. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's a promised blessing that if we continue in God's word, if we continue in his truth, we're going to be free indeed. Jesus appeals to us to experience the glorious freedom by stepping out and following him in truth. He says in Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, you'll note that Jesus is very clear that it's not in harmony with his way to just hear his word. He says, if you hear my word and do it, I will liken you to a wise man which built your house upon a rock. The rain descends and the floods come. The winds blow and beat upon the house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine, I want you to notice that both of these groups of people are listeners to the word, listeners to the preaching, listeners to the ministry, listeners to the word of God. But the key difference between these two groups is that one who hears does, and the other group does not do. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You and I are counseled to build not upon people, but upon Jesus. The rock Jesus Christ on the firm and true and solid platform of the Bible teaching. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, other sheep I have. I want you to notice that Jesus recognizes that his people are everywhere. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. I am the light of the world, he said. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If I can encourage you with one appeal today, it is the appeal to follow Jesus. Following Jesus wherever he leads, standing on a platform of Bible truth, solidly and determinedly standing where Jesus calls you to stand. It's my prayer today that each of us will determine by studying God's word what is true, and that each of us will accept the call of Jesus to walk with him wherever he may lead. Let us pray. Holy Father, we spent a long time in your word today, but I thank you for the prophecies. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the teaching of Jesus. I pray, Lord, for us that we would be men and women and boys and girls who would hear the word of God and do it. And we would be those that build our house upon the rock, Jesus Christ. That no storm may blow it over. Today, Father, help us, help me, help my friends to follow Jesus wherever he leads. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.